Luke chapter 11. Good evening. Isn't it good to be in God's Word, to be strengthened? I tell you what, being with God's people is more special and precious to me now than it's ever been in my Christian walk. You know, it's seeing people worshiping the Lord and fellowshipping together. You know, I mentioned to our church this morning that, and sometimes the issues of masks come up, and you got to wear a mask here and mask there. And some people fight against that, and I get it because I hate it too. But it just seems like such a trivial thing, and maybe not worth getting arrested over or something like that. But some people will accuse me and say that I'm anti-mask, and I just say, no, I'm not anti-mask. I'm pro-face. I'm pro-face. I want to see people's faces. That's what life is. Amen. It's so good to be in fellowship together and to worship God as He created us. Luke chapter 11, Jesus is toward the end of His earthly ministry, and the antagonism is rising against Him. People appreciate His miracles. They love His teaching. They love the power that He has and the grace that He shows from the Father. And yet those who are in power, their position is being jostled by Jesus' presence, and they don't like that. When power structures are shaken, they seek to come against those things. And so with Jesus, you're going to see by the end of the chapter, those lawyers and those scribes and Pharisees will be coming after Him. And the chapter really is one of Jesus encouraging His disciples, and I think His encouragement speaks to us today in a powerful way, to pray, to be people of prayer, but also people that are as far away from hypocrisy as we can get. Jesus lived in an environment where there's political hypocrisy and there's also religious hypocrisy. We hate it in our political leaders, and we ought to hate it just as much in our spiritual leaders. Spiritual hypocrisy and political hypocrisy, they go hand in hand, and they don't belong anywhere in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is going to encourage His disciples to be in prayer, but to have our hearts that are pure and upright before the Lord. And isn't it a danger for us to fake it with God? Can I ask a personal question of you? How many of you have ever faked it with God? Just a little bit. You can confess. I'm raising my hand. You know, we come under this idea that somehow God believes our phoniness, that people in church or at work or in the classroom might believe, and we think for a moment, I don't know, we let our minds slip for a second and think that God is going to fall for our religious shenanigans. But aren't you glad that He doesn't? And He checks us and He corrects us because He wants us to have an authentic and a real relationship with Him, one that is open and transparent. And if I stumble, I'm not going to go to God and act like I didn't. Make excuses and try to patch things up with my good excuses. No, He'd rather just have me confess and be honest with Him and open before Him. And that's the kind of faith that we ought to have. Now, Jesus sets this incredible example for His disciples, not only in His teaching and His miracles, but in His prayer. And Jesus was indeed a man of prayer. We read in Luke chapter 3 that Jesus was praying in verse 21 when He was baptized. We also read in chapter 5, verse 16, that it was often his tradition or his custom to get away and to pray with others. In chapter 6, verse 12, it says that he prayed all night before he chose his disciples. Later in chapter 6, verse 28, he taught us to pray for those who spitefully use you, Jesus said. In chapter 9, Jesus asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? He asked his disciples at a time that it says there that he was praying. And then in Luke chapter 10, Jesus taught us to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers. And over we read about Jesus praying. We come to it again here in chapter 11 that Jesus is praying. We read also in Luke chapter 22 that Jesus tells the disciples to get up and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. Even on the cross, two of his statements were prayers. He talked to Peter in chapter 22 saying that Satan's after you, but I've prayed for you. And so Jesus' life was saturated in a great model and example for us of prayer. Verse 1 says, it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, that when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. I love this phrase that the disciples use, Lord, teach us to pray. You might think they'd say, Lord, teach us how to pray, which is really the essence of what they're asking. Lord, teach us how to pray. But the way that it's phrased is so pointed to me, because sometimes I feel that we need to ask the Lord, teach us just to do it, just to pray. What catastrophic events have to happen in our lives that will get us to pray? You know, last year when everything shut down, we had a few guys in our prayer meeting and we started having those Zoom prayer meetings. Weren't those the worst? How many of you just are sick of Zoom? I'm just sick of it. I don't want to live my life through these stupid Chinese apps that are recording everything I'm saying anyway. I'm over it. Well, we did the Zoom thing for a little while. But we had the staff at the office, and I had one pastor in his house, and then an intern in his room, and then the worship leader in the office, and I was in the prayer room. We had all these cameras. I just said, this is so stupid. What are we doing? And so the men that were online and praying, I said, guys, we're just going to pray. Plus, we hardly have anybody praying anyway. It's only a handful of us, but we started praying, and then the prayer meeting doubled in size, and then it tripled in size. It's about four times as big, and still, it's not nearly as big as it needs to be. I mean, we are living in the last days. Men and women, get to a prayer meeting. Get to a prayer meeting. Now's the time. Lord, teach us to pray. Really, are you going to go through the last days as we see everything happening, and you're going to be AWOL from the prayer meeting? No way. Pray with these disciples. Go to the Lord and say, Lord, teach me to pray. Do something in my life where I get it, that my power is not in my incredible mind or my financial resources. If Jesus, the Son of God, prayed throughout his ministry, how much more do we need to pray? Just regular old men and women, we need to pray. And so what a great thing to come to the Lord and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Tonight, Lord, teach us how to pray, and teach us just to pray, to be a people of prayer, to be a people marked by prayer, a people that finds peace and solace and comfort and assurance and strength and clarity of vision in our lives through prayer. Prayer is a powerful tool, not only to get God's will done as we seek Him and discover His will through prayer, but prayer changes us. Prayer makes us suited and fit for heaven. Prayer is the languages of heaven. Prayer is like breathing for a Christian. And so Jesus is a wonderful example and a model for us. And Jesus answers them with what we know of and what we call the Lord's Prayer. But really, it's the Lord's model prayer for the disciples. I always wonder, what was it like for Jesus to pray? Did he pray like us? I mean, how much of our time is praying for our weaknesses? Oh, Lord, forgive me. I really messed up. Oh, God, help me. My attitude's so bad. And I think Jesus never prayed for those things. You know, and that's the bulk of many people's prayers. Like, Lord, I really messed up, and I'm sorry, and help me, I'm weak, and I really failed that, and I need help here, and God, give me some financial help and some wisdom and guidance. And Jesus didn't really pray in those ways, because his prayer with the Father was pure communion. You know, there was none of the things I think that really burden us in prayer. And it's good. It is good to seek for mercy in prayer. But you know, it's oftentimes more powerful to begin to pray for others. Jesus spent the bulk of his prayer in just pure worship and communion and fellowship with the Father, the counsel of the Godhead. And plus, he's praying for you. And that's taking all of his time. The book of Hebrews says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus was interceding for his disciples. So when he teaches them to pray, he's going to teach them a model prayer. That's what we call this, the model prayer. And it is, of course, called the Lord's Prayer. He said to them in verse 2, when you pray, say this. And this is not necessarily a mantra. We wouldn't want to think of this as a formula. But you know, there is a pattern here in this prayer. And sometimes I find it very valuable to, just in my mind, pray in this way. And the first thing that I start with is glory to God the Father. And that's what Jesus says. Start like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, or our Father in heaven. Now, it strikes me immediately that when we pray, Jesus wants us to pray corporately. The first word there tells us, our Father. That means we should pray as individuals. Jesus taught us that when we pray, go in your closet all by yourself, and your Father sees in secret, and he'll reward you openly. But also, there's an important part of our spiritual lives to pray publicly and to pray openly with other people. Now, that doesn't mean that you always have to be the one speaking or the one praying out loud, but sometimes, you know, there's some of the guys that'll come to our prayer meeting and they just listen and they agree, and I support that wholeheartedly. To be there in the fellowship of prayer is what is important, and prayer begins here with that relationship, our Father. So important when we come to prayer that we realize that we're not praying to an idea or a system or a philosophy or a religion, but we're praying, and relationship is the bedrock of that prayer. You know, the more that you know someone, the more that you're able to put trust in them if you know their character and their nature. You meet somebody on the street, they come up to you, they got, you know, an old, you know, automobile belt and it's broken, and they say, can you give me $20 to fix this? And you go, okay. But you're not sure if you can trust them. I'm saying that story because that's what happened to me many times. You know, you get the prop and you don't know a person and you don't know if you can trust them, right? That's normal. That's normal. Well, the more that we grow in our knowledge with God, the greater our trust gets. And with the greater our faith, the greater that prayer grows and our spiritual life develops. This is why it's good to pray, but it's good to continue in prayer and to be consistent in prayer, because your faith will grow as your relationship with the Lord grows. This is why it's good to be in the Word. You see His character, you see His nature, so that when you go to pray, you pray with greater confidence. Our Father who is in heaven. How many parables did Jesus give about a father and his son or sons? How many stories did Jesus talk about and maybe encourage his disciples to not be afraid and not to live in fear and worry? Because your Father in heaven knows the things you have needs of, and he would say. And so we learn more and more that when we pray, we're praying to God Almighty, yes, but we're also praying to our dad, our heavenly dad. And he knows our needs. He knows our hurts. And we start off our prayer with relationship with the Father. And then he says we ought to pray this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, or holy is your name. And there's a recognition there that when we're praying, not only are we praying with our Father and we have a relationship with him, but also he has a position that is greater and higher. He is holy. Even his name is holy. So often when we do this in our church services as well. You know, when we begin, we start with worship and praise, because this is very important to align our hearts correctly and rightly with God. We come in and we just do first things first, that God is seated on the throne and He is in heaven. A lot of the stuff we deal with is earthly. Most of the stuff we deal with is earthly. Some of the battles we deal with, yes, they're spiritual battles, but our Father in heaven is holy and He's above all. And so we need to remember His position and His holiness and His authority so that we can pray more appropriately. Sometimes I'll go to prayer, and maybe in times of desperation, it's the only thing you can do is you just begin to cry out to the Lord for help. Lord, I need help. Help me now. Maybe even do it out loud. Maybe you yell. You cry out to God. He hears you when you cry out. But a good pattern for me when I go to pray is I always try to remember to begin with thanks, to begin with praise, to put God in my mind. He's already in heaven. He's already almighty. But if I don't get that, then I'm going to be a little out of kilter. And so when we begin to pray, worship, give God thanks. The Bible tells us that we enter into His presence with thanksgiving in our hearts. So it's always good to start with your devotional or your prayer time with glory to God, thanks to God, celebrate your fellowship with Him and your relationship to Him, and pray that God's kingdom, His authority would come. He tells us to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, you wonder how often is God's will done in heaven? All the time. You know, on earth we see things that are done and we know that they're not God's perfect will. When people are harmed, when people are separated, when people are hurt, when people take advantage of others, when people are oppressed, when people are enslaved, when people sin or sin against one another, we know that that's not God's perfect will. But in heaven, God's will is always done perfectly. And so when we pray, we need to pray with a mind and with an ideal of heaven in our hearts. To say, Father, I want your rule and your authority that is perfectly done in heaven. I want that to be done on earth. I want it to be done in my heart and in the hearts of those around. I want people to know your goodness and your gracious and gentle rule. I want your kingdom to come. Goodness, we have enough of man's kingdom so far. Humankind's kingdoms are oppressive and harsh and cruel and unfeeling and unlistening. And so we pray for the kingdom of God to come and his will to be done on earth in our regular everyday lives, even as if it were being done in heaven. And then we turn in our prayer from these things, and we often pray like this, I'll pray to the Lord and I'll begin to worship and thank him, and then I'll pray that he would do what he wants to do. Sometimes we pray too often and we just tell God to do the stuff we want him to do. Like the giant vending machine, Lord, I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and for Christmas I want this, and next year for my birthday I want this. And we're just like writing lists, orders, right? I mean, do you do that, or am I the only one? Am I a sinner? Am I the only sinner around here? Come on. Better to do, start and say, Lord, do what you want to do. And when you pray for somebody, pray in that order, Lord, do what you want to do in their life. Because sometimes you'll pray for people and you'll give God the prescription. Here's what they need, Lord, do this. And the Lord's in heaven saying, let me take care of this. So when I give my will and my heart to God and say, God, do what you want to do, then I begin to discover what God wants to do. My own mind, his heart, is malleable and soft to what God's will might be. And it really helps me in prayer. Jesus gives this wonderful prescription for prayer. And as we do this, starting with relationship with the Father, starting with his holiness, starting with his kingdom coming and his will being done, then we get to our requests. And by disciplining myself and putting my requests later in my prayers, I believe it's healthy for me and right. And Jesus tells us to pray, give us day by day, or give us this day our daily bread. And we pray for our needs. And we remember that God wants to fulfill and meet our needs. And by praying for our needs, I believe what we do is we offload a lot of our worry and our stress. God promises to take care. He'll provide for us. He might steer us in different directions. Our income and our outflow might change. The numbers might shift. But he's going to take care of us. And he'll provide our needs. I think it was King David who said that, you know, I've lived a long time, but I've never seen God's people suffer need. I've never seen the righteous go hungry. And God will take care of us, but when we ask him to, when we give that up to him, it really floods our life with faith and confidence, knowing that it's in God's hands. And then he says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Here is sort of a confession, as well as a release. In our prayers, I notice that it's after giving God glory and after bringing our needs before him, and then it is, Lord, forgive us of our sins. But he also ties it to the fact that we are forgiving others. Jesus would teach in other places that unless we forgive, then we cannot expect to be forgiven. Because once you are forgiven by God, you have that generosity that you've tasted to forgive others. Jesus gave parables about servants who were forgiven a large debt, but who turned to beat those who owed him, you know, small, just pocket change. And Jesus gives us this illustration that that's not right. And in this, he says, pray for forgiveness, but also release those who have sinned against you. Let those things go. You know, and we live in such a time nowadays that we need more grace and more generosity toward people, because everybody's hurting. Everybody's going through it. You know, we can be frustrated. We can be impatient. We can be tired. But Lord gives us the grace to forgive others and to receive forgiveness. And truly, there will be those who are indebted to you. There will be those who have sinned against you. And you need to have the generosity of the Lord to forgive. And then he talks about our walk in this life, and our warfare. He says in verse 4 at the end there, do not lead us into temptation. And that's a prayer that God would lead you and guide you and to lead you away from trial or temptation. And he says, but deliver us from the evil one. And you know, if you wanted to take all of these as sort of a pattern and pray in accordance, you can find yourself in just a wonderful window or a wonderful opportunity of prayer just by beginning and meditating on your relationship with your Father. And then speaking about His goodness and His greatness and praising His name. And then praying that God would do whatever He wants to do for His kingdom. And then you've got your needs. You say, Lord, I need, please provide for me in every way. And it doesn't have to be limited to your daily bread. Just take that moment or that time in your prayer to pray for those things that you need. And then pray for your spiritual life. Lord, I've got a lot of problems and I need forgiveness. And then spend time as you go through a catalog of your heart and your mind and just give those things over to the Lord. Ask for cleansing, and He will. And then maybe do a rehearsal in your mind or heart of those that you need to grant forgiveness to. And maybe there are those who have sinned against you and you don't even know how to forgive them. But in prayer, you take them to the Lord and you pray that God will forgive them. And as you pray so, I believe that God will put in your heart the generosity and the love that you need to be released of that. And then as you continue praying, just pray that the Lord would guide you. And I mean, how many of us need God's wisdom and direction in these days? Lord, what do I do? Where do I go? God, walk with me and guide me, lead me. Don't lead me into temptation, but guide my steps. And then finally, you can enter into spiritual warfare and say, Lord, deliver me from temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. And then you can begin to pray that God would thwart and destroy all the works of the enemy, the evil one. And so God gives us this beautiful pattern for prayer, and I think we ought to take it as a prescription and use the model prayer for your own prayer. And you can just, you know, you can do the Our Fathers. Anybody raised Catholic was given a prescription of do 10 Our Fathers and, you know, 20 Hail Marys? Well, a better way is just to use the pattern, and I know that you'll be blessed as you do it. And then Jesus said to them in verse 5, which of you will have a friend? And you'll go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. You know, come and ask. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him, and he'll answer from within. He'll say, don't trouble me. Go, you know, I'm sleeping. The door's shut. My children are with me in bed. I can't rise and give to you. So, you know, in those days, of course, they would live in a communal sort of, the whole family would be in the one room, the living room, and maybe they'd have mats on the ground, and they would sleep close by, and you get this picture. Somebody comes to the door. Hey, I got some friends. They just got in. Give me some food. You know, get out. My kids are asleep. You know, he's yelling through the portal. And the guy being persistent, and Jesus gives an example here that this guy's going to want to send him away. But verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise to give him because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he'll rise and give him as many as he needs. Jesus would give us this verse 9, which we're familiar with. So I say to you, this is his conclusion, this is his teaching here, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. And there's a progression here. Jesus, he's given us the model prayer, and then he said, now I want to give you the tone, the temper, the passion in the prayer, because just praying in rote prayers is not enough. There has to be some energy, there has to be some passion, there has to be some zeal. Remember what the New Testament tells us about Elijah, that he was a prophet, but he was like us. He had passions like us. He had weaknesses like us, and he was the same like us, but he prayed, and God shut the heavens for 3 years. It didn't rain. And then he prayed again, and it did rain. And then the Bible tells us there that the fervent prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. And so we have the right words oftentimes, but what we really need is fervency and passion. We need to be like Rachel, who cried out to her husband Jacob and said, give me children lest I die, if you remember that in the book of Genesis. She was so desperate to have something happen that she cried out. Of course, Jacob said, I'm not God, I can't give it to you. But she did cry to God, and God answered her prayer. There are sometimes when the Lord wants us to get in a moment of intense, fervent passion, and we pray, and even our bodies are, you know, shaken, or perhaps, you know, you experience some intensity in prayer. That's good. That's good. Have some fervency in prayer. And this man, this parable that Jesus gives, It's interesting because the man first asks and then he seeks and then he knocks. And it's his knocking that gets the job done. It's his persistence. And Jesus said, even though he's his friend, he's not giving him the stuff because he's his friend. He's given it to him because of his persistence. So too with you and I. You're a child of God. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. And God may not give you what you're asking because of your privileged place, because you're his neighbor or his friend or a child of God, but he will answer and give you because you're persistent. Many people have been praying and fasting and seeking God in new ways, and they're experiencing some incredible blessings and answers to prayer. I've seen the same thing happen in my life, in the life of those that are in our church. And so Jesus gives us this necessary ingredient to our prayers, that your prayers have to have legs. Asking is the first thing. Seeking is the second thing. And knocking is the third thing. I gave this illustration to a young man that was in our church many years ago. He was homeless at the time and he was looking for help. And I said, you got to ask, and then you got to seek, and then you got to knock. If you want a place to stay, ask the Lord and then seek. Go get a job interview. Go get some work. Put some feet to your faith. God oftentimes answers when we begin to live out. And instead of just verbal prayers, our prayers now have affected our feet and we're going. You pray for your neighbor, we'll walk over there. You still praying for your neighbor? Now walk over there and knock on their door, right? There's a progression where we're fervent in our prayer, and we don't just pray for what we want and what we want God to do. We get what God wants to do. And we go out and we accomplish it, and we allow God to work alongside and do his miracles. But many times it's not just sitting on our easy chair saying, God, you know, do whatever you want to do. And I'll just sit here and I'll meditate and rest. No, you got to ask and seek and knock. And Jesus tells us why. For everyone who asks receives. This is how you get what God's will for your life is. And everyone who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Don't you want that? Don't you want to receive, to find, and to have open toward you? Don't you want opportunities open? Well, they come through prayer. And Jesus gives us another story that we're familiar with. He gives us the example of a father and a son. In verse 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? That would be a cruel thing to do if, you know, you got a little kid that, you know, he wants a muffin, a bread. Dad can have a sandwich. You know, one of my kids always wants breakfast burritos. You know, he wants me to, or his mom. Finally, he figured out how to do it himself. That's like it's the only food in his whole world. Breakfast burritos for breakfast burritos for lunch, breakfast burritos for dinner. Maybe a dessert of breakfast burritos. We'll see. What if my boy asked me for a breakfast burrito and I gave him like a bunch of gravel in a bowl and said, put some milk in that, son, you'll enjoy it. This is not good, Dad. It's nothing like a breakfast burrito. Listen, when you ask God for power, he's not going to give you weakness. And when you ask God for grace, he's not going to give you strife. And if you ask God for his Holy Spirit, he's going to give you his Holy Spirit. And so any father knows better than to give a child that's asking for bread a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? And so then, if you being evil, even halfway decent parents know better than this. He says, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, mark with verse 13 with me, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So sort of the end of this section, Jesus emphasizes that our prayers, there is a good pattern that he gives us in the model, and then there's a good passion that he gives us with this story, but the real purpose is so that we might have the power of the Holy Spirit. Most of our prayers are answered by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if I could just have the power of the Spirit, then all of my prayers would be answered. So this ought to be a regular prayer. I hope it's a regular prayer for you. Oh, Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit? And I'll pray that the Lord would fill me with his Spirit so I can pump gas the right way. You know, I'm always praying that the Lord would fill me with the Holy Spirit. Because I don't know when I'm going to need that unction or that anointing. And I always want to be ready. And so I pray that you'll make it a regular, breathing part of your prayer life to say, Lord, I need your filling. I need the Holy Spirit. And he'll do it. Now, it says there in verse 14, as he was casting out a demon, it was mute. Another gospel tells us that this person was also blind and deaf. But this person was mute, and the muteness was caused by a demon. Now, this is not always the case. This is a case that Jesus knew that there were spiritual things involved, and he was going to do a healing, which was actually an exorcism. And so the demon was there, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute person spoke, and the multitudes marveled. And then some of the people around said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub is a word or a name that means the Lord of the flies. And that was a title that was used of the devil. And so Jesus is casting out demons, and some of these people are saying, oh, the reason that he's doing this is because he has inroads. He knows the plots and the backstories. He's got the demons under his own authority. He's doing it by the power of the devil. Backstory here, in those days, the rabbis believed that in order to cast out a demon, you had to get the demon's name. So some of these exorcists, they would work their sort of methods by trying to get the name of the person demon-possessed. Once they got the name of the demon that was speaking, then they would go about their procedures to try to get an exorcism. It didn't always work. See, in the book of Acts, some of these guys, they were all sons of a guy named Sceva, and they tried to cast out demons, but the demons beat them up and chased them out of the house naked. And so these rabbis in those days, they thought, well, Jesus has to get the names of the demons to have the power, then he can direct them and use their names. But Jesus didn't need to get a name because the guy couldn't speak. So when he cast out the demon and the young man began to speak, they said, well, how could this be? He didn't do it with our methods. He didn't do it with our, you know, handbook of exorcisms. And so they said, well, he must be casting out demons by the king of the demons. And then others, it says in verse 16, they were testing him, and they sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, Every kingdom that is divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. And so if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. It just doesn't make any sense. You know, Jesus would say to them, you know, you have young men and young women, that those who are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, he says, if I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. All of the apostles, these seven that he sent out, they were relatives of some of these critics that came to Jesus. And so he said, well, how are they casting them out if they're doing it in my name? Are they working from the devil? Are your children, grandchildren, cousins, nephews, uncles, are they, you know, demon-possessed? This was one of the criticisms of Jesus, that he was crazy, that he was nuts. Now, how do you get rid of somebody that is upending the apple cart and disrupting the power structures? Well, you accuse them of being crazy. There's a doctor, Sherry Tenpenny, that's been very active and very outspoken, and I believe she's out of Ohio, and we have a Zoom meeting scheduled with her for the 21st of this month, and we hope to have many pastors and ministers connecting to that so that they'll have some information. But in Ohio, where Dr. Tenpenny is based in, the board of medicine is considering revoking her medical license, saying that she is mentally ill. And I thought, well, that is exactly what they said of Jesus. He's crazy. You know, so if you don't go along with the prescribed narrative, if you don't say the pat answers, if you don't go along lockstep with this program, well, you're going to be labeled and branded crazy. And they did the same thing with Jesus, so don't be too upset about it. He gave us a good example, and this is what they did to Jesus, and this is what they will do to many people that are disrupting their power structure. Well, these people didn't understand how Jesus could do it, and they weren't willing to accept that if he was indeed the Son of God, then they should listen and obey. They simply didn't want to believe. And so any alternative, and for them it was the ridiculous and absurd idea that Jesus was working in cahoots with the devil. Jesus gives an example in verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoils. Now, Jesus would give this example in the other Gospels as well. And what he seems to be doing is he seems to be saying that his culture was guarded by a strong man. And in this case, he's using this metaphor as Satan being on guard and well-armed and holding his goods in peace in verse 21. And really what he had done so often is because so many people were plagued by demons and plagued by disease and sickness and blindness and other things that the devil had brought on. They weren't natural phenomena. These were demonically inspired, and he had brought on depression and discouragement and all manner of things. And he held people like that. Many people are held by the discouragement and the depression and the pain and anxiety that the devil can spin and weave and keep them in bondage. And when they come to Christ, they're delivered, they're set free. Well, how is that? Well, the devil's not going to let anybody go, not willingly. And all of a sudden, Jesus, it's almost as if he's saying is, all of these people that were bound, they're now being set free, this one and that one and those and this over here. And all of these people following Jesus were delivered. And what he was saying is they were once held captive, they were once in bondage to somebody that was strong and was fully armed and who guards his own palace, which is more of a prison in the devil's kingdom. And his goods are in peace. In other words, his goods are secure. The devil's people were secure until Jesus came along. And that's what's happening. Maybe that's what's happening in your life. The devil had his way for a long time, but then Jesus came along and he bound the devil up so that he could no longer do in your life what he used to do. And Jesus sets you free. And he begins to deliver you. And this is what they were dealing with. All of these people were being delivered and set free. And they're wondering, well, what's the options? Jesus is either part of the demonic conspiracy, or he is truly the Son of God. It's a very logical and reasonable choice. Jesus is the one, in verse 22, who is stronger than the devil and who overcomes him and strips him of his armor and divides his spoils. He delivers you. He sets you free. And that's why Jesus says in verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There's no neutral ground here when it comes to spiritual warfare. Satan is on guard, he's well armed, but Jesus is stronger, and he strips the devil of his power and authority, and he delivers you and sets you free. There's no way to be neutral. So Jesus says, the ones who are not with me are against me. They're going to accuse Jesus of being demonically possessed or crazy or out of his mind. Jesus talks about this spiritual dynamic. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And then he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. And Jesus speaks about those who have been delivered from spiritual powers. Many of you tonight have been delivered in the past from spiritual darkness, demonic activity. I know about it. Your lives are a testimony. Many of you have shared with me the things that God has delivered. The devil is real and he is at work, but the wonderful truth is that Jesus Christ is stronger. He has a name above every name. Even the devil is going to bow down and take the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But Jesus here talks about a person whose life was delivered and they were saved. An unclean spirit is cast out of them, and that demon goes off wherever he goes, and he finds no rest and decides, you know, I'm going to go back to that home, that house, that hovel, that person, that life, that individual that I was oppressing and I had access into. I'm going to go see if that room's still open. And there might be a reprieve for some temporary time, some kind of relief from demonic oppression or activity. And then that relief you know, comes to an end, and now there's a new spiritual attack. Maybe you've seen this kind of pattern in your life where the devil will leave you alone for a time, but then he'll come back with a worse attack. It says the same about Jesus after he was tempted in the wilderness. It says that the devil left him for a more opportune time. And so the important thing is that Jesus gives us this story so that we might know that in that interim, the most important thing that we are to do is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to remain steadfast in prayer. Be sober-minded, vigilant, be on guard. The Bible tells us to resist the devil. He's like a roaring lion. But resist him, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. And so we need that vigilance and that authority in the spiritual realm. And sadly, sometimes spiritual warfare, if you forget to pay attention to it, it gets worse. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit so there's not a vacancy and a void in your life. Fill yourself with the Word of God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with prayer, so much so that you have no time or no space for any other thing from this world to crowd out your heart. Now, it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." That was a very nice thing to say. She's giving praise to Jesus' mother, Mary. And she is very blessed. But, you know, if Jesus wanted to exalt Mary, here was his chance. But he doesn't. He doesn't overdo it. This woman cries out, as you know, "Praise God for your mom." And Jesus said, "Well, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Mary was blessed, but you can also be blessed even more by hearing the word of God and keeping it. It's a wonderful thing. Mary is blessed, but you are blessed as well because you can hear the word of God and keep it. Now, the crowds were gathering thickly together, it says in verse 29. So he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." And now Jesus is going to get combative because as the crowds grow, many of them are opposed to him. Many of them are antagonistic. And here this crowd is gathering, but they're gathering not for the right reasons. They're gathering for some fireworks. They're gathering for a show. Maybe they're gathering for an argument. And Jesus says, "This is an evil generation. They're looking for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah." Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites because he was in the heart of an animal or a whale or a great fish in the belly of that fish for 3 days and then spit out on shore. You know the story of Jonah, don't you? It says in verse 30, "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." We read about Jonah. He didn't want to minister to the Ninevites because he hated them. And he knew that God was merciful. The last thing he wanted was for God to forgive these wicked people. They were his enemies. So he went the opposite direction, but God prepared a storm, and then he prepared a great fish, and Jonah was thrown overboard. You always wonder, you know, what a nightmare that would have been. And what are those gastric juices in a fish? What do they do? What do you smell like when you come out of a fish? Have you ever cleaned a fish? You know, they even call this stuff on the inside awful. It's O-F-F-A-L. It is awful. It's terrible. And that was what Jonah smelled like. And some people wonder about those gastric juices, what they would do to all your body hair might have been just dissolved off in that acidic, maybe turned yellow or white. Can you imagine his skin bleached white? What did he look like when he came into Nineveh? He didn't want to be there. I mean, he preached like the worst message ever preached. "You're going to be destroyed. That is all." I mean, really. But you know what? God loved those wicked, evil, cruel people, and he saved them. And Jonah was upset about it, but Jonah becomes a type for us because Jonah was sent to the Gentiles. He was sent to the non-Jews outside of Israel. And Jesus, in the same way, would be rejected and crucified and would be in the heart of the earth, even as Jonah was in the heart of that animal. And he would come out and he would bring grace. And so Jesus talks about the only witness that they're going to get is the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. And in the same way, you know, that's the only witness that the world is going to get through your life. What is the witness that you have except that you have died with Christ, you've been buried, and you're resurrected? Your life, the life of Christ in you, is the only witness that the people in the world may ever see. the sign of Jonah, because you bear that in you. The risen Christ dwells within you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the reason for the hope that lies within. And now, you know, in our world, the people in this world are wondering who has faith, who has courage. Everybody's afraid. They see anybody that sticks their head up and they get pounded down like that nail. And they're wondering, who are the ones that have faith? And you stand up and you're scared and you're worried and you're nervous that it's going to cost you. But you stand up and you take the heat. Other people are looking. Other people see. Other people are wondering. The world is silent and quietly waiting and watching for people with courage, for people that are willing to stand up. And the Lord is doing that work in you and in you and in you. In your life, He's changing you. He's making you mighty. He's doing a mighty work in your life because His resurrection power is in you. And that changes you. That's the witness that you have to the world. Jesus is going to rebuke those towns around for not hearing and obeying the preaching. The Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, who came to visit Solomon in his day, it says that she will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but indeed there's a greater than Solomon here. Jesus says, hey, these Gentile ladies were coming to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but something is greater than Solomon here. Jesus was greater than Solomon, and the locals wouldn't even listen. Ooh, you're going to be in big trouble. Jesus rebukes them. And he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Truly, Jesus was greater than Jonah. The Ninevites listened to Jonah, but the Israelis didn't listen to their own Messiah. He says in verse 33, no one, when he's lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who come in may see the light. Isn't that true? Could you imagine if you had a lamp? You know, usually lamps are high, or they're up on a wall, or, you know, some, you know, there's all kinds of lamps. Universally, though, they're high up. I mean, even here, the lights are high because the light has to be shed. So it's foolish to, you know, turn a lamp on and then shove it under your bed. That wouldn't make any sense. Jesus is talking about the nature of light. The nature of light shines. It radiates. The problem with his audience is many of them were not tuned with the truth. And no matter what you said to them, they would not get the truth. And we live in the same kind of world today that no matter how much truth some people get, they simply cannot understand it. They cannot hear it. Jesus says that the lamp of the body is the eye. He's talking about lighting a lamp. He's talking about, you know, there's some aspects of enlightenment here and understanding a truth. He says the lamp of the body is the eye. And therefore, when your eye is good, you know, when you're in the light, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. Jesus gives this metaphor that, you know, if your eyes are closed or if your eyes are blind, you don't have light. You know, all you see is darkness. I heard a story about a coal mine that had an explosion many years ago, and there were miners in the coal mine, and they were all in the pitch black. Some of them were injured from the explosion, and they were waiting for the rescuers to dig them out. And pretty soon they could hear the dirt and the, you know, the timbers and the men working and the yelling and the pounding, and they were all just in complete darkness. And then finally the men broke through, and, you know, they could hear the voices, and one of the men yelled, "Well, why didn't somebody bring a light out?" And only then they discovered that that man had been injured. And so even though he was in the darkness that they were all in, his eyes were also injured, that he was not able to take in any light that entered into the situation. And people are like that in the world, you know, today, that we live in kind of a darkness. And many people fear that the darkness outside them is so great that it might overtake them. And yet that's not the real danger. The real danger is that with the entry of light, will they be able to apprehend and perceive that light, or is the darkness within themselves? This is the situation we face in our day and age, that people don't have a comprehension. They don't have the light of Christ in their life. They have no ability to recognize truth. And so they're filled with darkness. Jesus speaking to a different audience, though, but he's speaking about their ability to perceive and their ability to comprehend. There are none so blind as those who will not see. And if a person refuses to see, there's no hope for their blindness, because their blindness is within. It's not a darkness without. And so Jesus warns that those who are listening, that they would be upright and there would be a truth about their perception and a truth about their understanding of things. He says, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. One aspect of Jesus' sort of words here ought to teach us one thing above all, that we ought to elevate the light of Christ in our world and in our lives. We should never hide our light, hide our witness. We should always broadcast and raise it up. Elevate the light of life, Christ, Jesus Christ, in our world. Verse 37, it says that as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, and so he went to sat down to eat. Jesus always welcomed invitations, and he joined people that would invite him to eat, even Pharisees. And then it says in verse 38, but when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. You know, the Pharisees were very big on hand washing. They were so ceremonial about the hand washing that they believed that if you ate bread without washing your hands, it was as if you were eating excrement. This was in their writings. They said that if you ate with unwashed hands, it was the same as if you went out and committed fornication. So they elevated hand washing up to this super high level. They must have been very healthy, I imagine. Wasn't that the beginning of the whole thing, that we got to wash our hands all the time? Wash our hands, 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 wash our hands. Wear a mask. Wear a mask. But they were hand in hand. You got to do both. But now nobody washes their hands, but they're fiddling with their mask like 500 million times a day and then touching everything as if it works. I mean, come on, give me a break. There's value in washing your hands. But in this case, you know, Jesus was dealing with ceremonial laws that were not important. And the way that they elevated a violation of this thing, in their minds, you know, this man immediately thought Jesus was a fornicator who was eating doo-doo. That was how warped his brain was, when that was the furthest thing from the truth. What had happened is their tradition and their culture and their ceremony had warped their perception. This man had darkness in his eyes. He couldn't see the light. So it says there that he was marveling, you know, how could this prophet, so to speak, or this rabbi eat with unwashed hands? And then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, you make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Nice dinner guest, right? Have you ever had a conversation like that around Thanksgiving? Somebody just, we're going to go there? All right, I'm going to go there first. And Jesus just right away, he says, you guys place ceremony over devotion. You guys are all clean on the outside, but inside you're filled with greed and wickedness. You look clean on the outside, but you're filthy on the inside. And it was almost as if Jesus would say, your problem is that you put appearance above everything else. Foolish ones, verse 40 says, did not he who make the outside make the inside also? Jesus just points out that God sees your inside as much as he sees your outside. But rather, he says, give alms of such things as you have, and then indeed all things will be clean to you. Jesus speaks about the role of charity and generosity. This Pharisee wasn't generous. He didn't have a generous spirit toward Jesus, who was truly, at least a rabbi, and if not a prophet. We know him as the Son of God, but this man didn't even have that much credit for him. So he speaks about generosity. Sometimes people are very stingy toward others in their spirit. They just think the worst of others, you know. And I feel for people because I have that tendency as well. But by the grace of God, he's taught me to look at people for what God has made them to be and see the possibilities and the potentials, because if God can use me, then he can use anybody. And God can use you. But this man was not generous in his heart toward others. He wasn't charitable in his spirit. And so Jesus starts to go off on the Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees, verse 42, for you tithe mint and rue and all manners of herbs. Could you imagine tithing your mint? Have you ever grown mint? You're going to get a tenth of that. Put that in your tea. Put a little bit for the church. He says, you Pharisees, you're tithing of the most insignificant and minute things. But then you pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. These people were very fastidious in the trivial things while they were oblivious to the important things. These were the people that loved to major in the minors and minor in the majors. They missed the big picture. They missed it. Jesus says, hey, it's good that you tithe of the little things. You should have done that, but you should have also done the other things as well. We need to remember that. We don't want to do some little things and justify overlooking the other things with those little things. You know, I tithe my pepper so I don't have to love my wife. No, that doesn't work, right? Well, I tithe my mint, so of course I can steal a little bit here and there. It makes up. No, we got the wrong perception. Jesus says, woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees, verse 43, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. They love praise from people. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. For you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them when they walked over those that made them unclean ceremonially. And so Jesus says, you guys are like hidden sabotage for spiritual life. People come in contact with you and they leave and they feel dirty, they feel unclean, because they are, because you're filthy. And Jesus is really going at these guys. And one of the guys there was a lawyer at the table. And then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, hey, teacher, by saying these things, you also reproach us. Hey, you know, Lord, you're kind of coming after lawyers as well. Look at the next verse. So Jesus said, woe to you also, lawyers. I didn't even get to you guys yet. You know, he's not going to back off. Says, you load men with burdens that are hard to bear, and you yourselves don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You're the kind of people, do as I say, not as I do. He says, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. And so the nation of Israel was going to pay for all of their persecution, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it will be required of this generation. So woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered. And so Jesus goes after these lawyers. He talks about Zechariah. I don't know if you remember from 2 Chronicles chapter 24, the daughter of King Ahab and Jezebel was married to the king in the south. And when her husband died, she became sort of the queen mother. And what she tried to do is she tried to eradicate all of the line of David, and she killed all of her grandchildren, all of the babies, so that she could have the throne. Her name was Athaliah. And Athaliah was a wicked, godless woman. But one of the priests rescued a baby that was just about a year old. And Jehoiada was his name, and the baby's name was Joash. And he was in line for the throne. And they hid this baby for about 7 years. He lived in the temple. He was sort of like a son. Joash was like a son to the priest, Jehoiada. And he had other sons as well. One of them was Zechariah. And sort of his stepbrother was this Joash, who was just a little kid. And of course, you know the story. Right around the time he was 8 years old, the priest and all the religious leaders gathered around, and they had a coronation for this little Joash. He's about 8 years old, and they put a crown on his head and say, long live the king. And this Athaliah comes out, and she's like Cruella de Vil, and she's like, arrest them, this is terrible. Her throne was being taken from her, and so they took her and they executed her outside. It was this incredible thing where evil had been dealt with, and Joash became the king, and he was a good king. He was a good king almost his whole life. Toward the end of his reign, though, Joash, many years into his reign, there were some new advisors that came to him and told him, hey, you ought to be a little more relaxed about the worship of these pagan gods and, you know, this pornography and Ashtoreth and, you know, worshiping the sun god, you know, the crops. You know, a lot of people are into that. You know, king, you might as well do that. And so they allowed that and they went back to these things. And his childhood friend, Zechariah, was still a priest. And he knew the Lord, and he prophesied against Joash, who was like a brother to him for some time in their life. And Joash wanted nothing to do with it. He didn't want to hear it, so he ordered Zechariah to be killed. And he was killed right there in the temple, as Jesus said. And so Jesus says, from the time of Abel, remember Abel was persecuted by his brother, because Abel offered by faith, and his brother offered by the works of his hand. And so the persecution of the religious zealots would be how Jesus would go to the cross. And he rebukes them and he says, woe to you, because you're not entering the kingdom of heaven, but you're tripping other people up and you're not letting them enter as well. Now, as he said these things, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things. And from then on, they were lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Whew, could you imagine living your life with a bunch of lawyers just trying to catch you in something that you might say? It's not hard to imagine. We live in a similar world that, you know, something that you tweeted 22 years ago. I don't know if it existed. There was no Twitter 22 years ago, was there? Thank heavens. No wonder my childhood was so much better. But they'll dig something up. They said something like this. And you can be examined. This is what Jesus' ministry toward the end was. He was going to be fully assaulted by all of these lawyers and religious phonies. And he would go to the cross as a spotless lamb. And he would die for us so that we might be cleansed, so that we might pray, so that we might enter into a relationship with the Father. Jesus went through this gauntlet of hatred and scrutiny and criticism only to be proven a spotless lamb. And he laid his life down so I might receive, so you might receive his righteousness and holiness, so that you might enter in and be able to say, our Father who's in heaven, holy is your name. I want to know the Father more, don't you? I want to see his kingdom come. I want to see his authority and his rule so much better than this world's. I want him to meet my needs. I want him to forgive my sins. I want to forgive other people. I want to walk with him. I want him to lead me. And I want him to deliver me from the evil one. I want him to have victory in my life. And he does all that. He accomplishes this by all of this scrutiny and hatred that he gets, the antagonism that he gets at the end of his ministry. But he does it for you, and he does it for me. Let's stand together. We're going to close in prayer and thank the Lord for his goodness. I'm giving you a little break. We're going to have communion tonight. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you've given to us in your Son, Jesus, forgiveness, cleansing, washing. And tonight we stand before you and we come before you in the Lord's table, the supper that you've given us, the sacrament of communion. And Lord, we pray that we would know you again in these elements and we'd be reminded of your generosity toward us. And we pray that we would learn, that we would pray. Lord, teach us to pray. And so we ask, God, that you'd minister to us now in our time of communion, remembering your body and your blood. And we commit to you now in Jesus' name.